Morning, church. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. We're going to be going through the first 17 verses of Luke chapter 9 today. I want to start off with a little bit of a story. Melissa and I graduated out of college, and we ended up going to seminary in North Carolina, a place called Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And while we were in seminary, we were very poor. Melissa was also pregnant. And so Melissa was home with this child, pregnant, and starting to raise our youngest son, Levi. And I was going to school full-time at the time, and I was working part-time at a hotel where I was the front desk guy. And I made $10 an hour. I worked about 20 hours a week, which we had about $80 a month. $800 a month as our salary that we had to live on throughout that entire time in seminary. Now, here's the thing. We were in seminary housing, which was the cheapest housing around, but it was still $535. And that consisted of, like, I don't know, like 400 square feet, like two or three rooms. And, you know, people would come into our tiny home, and we'd have a kitchen area that, like, doubled as our living room and tripled as our study and, you know, quadrupled as our dining room. And I remember sitting in church one day, and the offering plate was coming toward me. By the way, we don't pass a plate here at Celebration Church. You're not going to have an offering plate coming toward you at all in our service today. But the offering plate was coming toward us in the church that we were in. And I remember thinking, because Melissa was pulling out the checkbook, and she was writing a check for 10%. We've always given 10%, but at this season of our life, we had nothing. We had so little. I mean, we were so poor, we would, like, wash our paper plates. We were so poor, we would, like, if we ever got the chance to go to a fast food restaurant, we would take extra ketchup to use later. That was the poorness that we had. And we were sitting in church, and I remember thinking, like, and looking at Melissa and giving her this look, are you sure? And Melissa's like, of course I'm sure. She writes this check. $80. It's 10% of 800. That's all we had. $80. But when your rent is $535 and you have $265 in your income to live off of everything else, $80 is a lot of dollars. And I just remember holding this check, about to drop it in. And it was coming toward us, getting close. And I just remember thinking, it's not too late. It's not too late. If I put it in and then I try to take it out again, they're probably going to tase me. But it's not too late at this moment. It's not too late. We can keep it. I looked at Melissa. She said, put it in. Put it in. So I put it in and had a little heart funeral, as the plate passed and just oh. Well, we did this almost every single week we were in seminary. And we saw God's provision in so many incredible ways that by the time we got out of seminary, we had twice as much in our savings as when we had when we went in. I don't even know where. It was like the woman burning the oil. Like, we don't know where it came from. We don't know how that happened. And I don't want to go back and try to figure it out, to be honest with you. I'm grateful to the Lord that he had provided for us. And so I've titled our sermon this morning, Jehovah Jireh. I titled it, many of us know what that means. In our language, it means God our provider. But in the Old Testament, Abraham titled the mount on which he was about to sacrifice his child Isaac to the Lord, and God said, stop, and provided him a ram to sacrifice instead. We see God as provider. So Abraham named that mountain Jehovah Jireh. And so when we look at our text this morning, I want us to focus in on the ways that God takes care of his people. Let's read Luke chapter 9, 1 through 17. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and come and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Well, on their return, the apostles told them all what they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had been in need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all of these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. I want to take our story this morning and put it in its proper context. We have to ask this question, who is Jesus? To start this morning, I want to say, who is Jesus? Jesus is God. When he was baptized several chapters ago, God the Father opened up the heavens. The Spirit of God descended upon Jesus like a dove. And God said, "This is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased." We see evidence of him being God in his baptism, in his power to forgive people's sins, in the miracles that he performed. He has authority over sickness, over death, over demons, and even over nature itself. He can command nature and it obeys. The only one who can do that is the Lord God. So who is Jesus? He is God. Now, where is Jesus? That's the second question I want to ask. He's on earth. Once he was in heaven, he came on a rescue mission down to earth to save us from our sins. He's on earth. Namely, he's on earth, but specifically, he's in Israel, okay? And more specifically than that, he's around, surrounding the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is where he did most of his early ministry. This is actually going to change at the end of this chapter when he sets his face toward Jerusalem and begins to walk toward his death intentionally. So we see all of this happening in this chapter, which is pretty cool. But he came from heaven to earth in the form of an infant, born to a teenage mom supernaturally. He grew up and started his official ministry around the age of 30, around the Sea of Galilee. And even more specific than that, at this particular moment, he's in the northeastern section of the Sea of Galilee, near a little town called Bethsaida. Bethsaida is a small village at the very top point of the Sea of Galilee. And he's in a desolate place right outside of Bethsaida. And so that's who Jesus is, that's where Jesus is. Now we have to ask the question, why is Jesus here? Many people say Jesus just lived a life, he was just a great example. Yes, he did those things, but he's more than that. Jesus Christ is more than that. He had a bigger purpose for that. Far more importantly, he did come to be an example, but more importantly, to seek and to save the lost. Who's lost? Mankind is lost at this point. Mankind is lost. He came to reconcile God and men. He came to die and take upon himself the sins of mankind and to restore us back into right relationship with a holy God. That's why he's here. And so that's who he is, that's where he is, and that's why he's here. I have 2 points this morning from our text. The first point is that God is a sending God. Our second point is that God is a generous God. Let's dive in. We see Jesus sending out 12 disciples. 12 people that he had specifically trained, he sent out for the purpose of reaching people with the gospel, with the good news that Jesus Christ has come and the kingdom of God is here. So there's a lot of different evangelistic styles, is there not? Many of us have all these different ideas of how we do evangelism. There's all sorts of booklets and pamphlets and Bible tracts. My personal, I think this is probably the funniest one that I've ever seen. I call it the tract and dash, where you lay down a Bible tract and then flee. That's the one I enjoy thinking about the most. But there's all sorts of different types. We have street evangelism, where somebody's out with a megaphone. We have people who are speaking truth. Other people who are not speaking truth, by the way, but there's people who speak truth doing that. There's other people who do door-to-door evangelism, knocking on doors and getting the door slammed in their face, and that's a fun one, too. There's relational evangelism, where you're getting to know your neighbors, building relationships with people, loving people, and then trying to share the gospel with them. There's lifestyle evangelism, where you go about your day and you try to be a good person and you try to get people to say, oh, that guy's a Christian because he's so good at stuff. And there's other types of evangelism as well. I mean, we've got social media warriors, right? The people who get online and have a religious debate on social media. Those are fun. Never changed anyone's mind ever in the history of the world, but they're fun. There's a lot of different evangelistic strategies. But I want to ask us this question. What is the strategy that Jesus uses? What is the strategy that Jesus uses to reach lost people with the good news? Well, he uses a discipleship strategy. Jesus' strategy focuses on the heart of the people who are going, focuses on the heart of his followers. It's a discipleship strategy at its core, and the result is that his people would be outward focused, not inward focused. This is Jesus' strategy, is to say, okay, you're a Christian. Now, I want to get you in such a place where you love me so much that you cannot help but share Jesus with the people around you. It is a discipleship strategy that says your passion should be me. Your drive should be me. And through that, they cannot help but share Jesus with people. If we tell people to share Jesus out of a sense of obligation, it's going to fall short. But if we give people a passion for Jesus Christ, that permeates everything in their lives. And that's what Jesus does. It's discipleship at its core. Through discipleship, his followers would have a love for non-Christians and their cities. Isn't it so true that sometimes in churches we can see we're all inwardly focused? All we ever talk about when we talk about church is like what happens in the building. You know, Sunday morning or what happens in small group. That's all we ever talk about. And we're really inwardly focused. Well, Jesus is taking his disciples and pointing them outward at the world and saying, go. It's not about come and see. It's about go and tell. And that's what's happening with the disciples here. So, his heart's desire is to bring the love and truth of the gospel to as many people as possible. That's what Jesus wants. That's what he gives the disciples a calling for, a sending to, a passion for. And we see, he doesn't just send them out. Like, he actually models this strategy himself. Let's think about Jesus for a moment. Jesus Christ has lived for all of eternity. He has always existed, and in his sovereign plan, he has come down to earth to a specific people, a specific place, and a specific time in a specific culture to reach people, to reach people. Jesus actually models this strategy because Jesus is sent by God the Father. He's God the Son, and he's sent into human history. And he says repeatedly in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of John, the Father has sent me. In fact, he says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So Jesus is a missionary. We see it. Jesus is a missionary. He's crossed the greatest cultural boundary to have ever existed, heaven to earth. And he is reaching people here on earth, becoming like people here on earth, not sinful like people here on earth, but like people here on earth to reach those who are lost. Jesus is also, not only is he sent by God, he is a sending God. He sends his followers into cities, towns, schools, businesses, neighborhoods, and homes to love, serve, and share the good news of Jesus Christ with the community around him. And his desire, his goal, through sending people, is to see the salvation of as many people as possible. That's his overarching desire. And here we read, and it begins with him selecting 12 who were his disciples. These men followed him, they were trained by him, but they were unpaid. Have you noticed that? Like, when Jesus sends people out, he's not like, here's a bunch of money. He said, go. They were really what we would call volunteers at this point. This was not their primary job. These are unpaid people. Volunteers. In our culture, this is the same as what many of us are, right? Many of us, most of us, if we're honest, we're sitting here, we are volunteers at the very best for the Lord. This is not how we make our money. This is not the core of our lives at this point. We're not reaching people with the gospel, if we're honest, for most of us. But these are people that say, I want to take a portion of my time, and I want to specifically designate it for the purposes of God. And I want to volunteer those hours as an unpaid leader or a servant to see if my efforts, combined with the efforts of others, couldn't help the mission of God move forward and have more people meet Jesus. The people that Jesus is sending out are volunteers. Usually, this is actually the norm for the kingdom of God advancing. Far too often, we place the responsibility of the kingdom of God advancing on, like, the pastor. And can I just say, like, I don't have the ability to advance the kingdom of God at all. But we seem to think, like, because Brandon's been to seminary, because some other pastor has a doctorate degree, or somebody knows more, that they're the ones who should be advancing the kingdom of God. But I want to turn with you to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where we see, this is right after the martyrdom of Stephen. We see the martyrdom of Stephen happen and the dispersion of the early Christians. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we see that people, the great persecution arose, and people were spread out all over the place, except who? Who didn't go to the nations? The disciples. They stayed in Jerusalem. The disciples stayed in Jerusalem because it's on the backs of businesses and ordinary lay people that the kingdom of God advances far faster than anywhere else. Because businessmen and businesswomen and ordinary people can get into places that pastors never could. That's why a businessman can go into Iran and preach the gospel right now, but Brandon couldn't. That's why a businessman can go into Iraq or somewhere that I could never get into and preach the gospel. This has always been the case. This is how the kingdom of God, the church, expanded and exploded in the first century. It's because people were just faithfully going. And as they went, they shared Jesus with people. It's a big deal. The gospel has spread far faster on the coattails of Christian businessmen and women than pastors could ever do it. Ordinary lay people are the tip of the gospel spear. The very tip of the gospel spear. It is the core of what we are to be. And if we are not going and telling people, it's not going to happen. Many of us are probably thinking about that and we're like, gosh, Brandon, that's really intimidating. Well, I have good news for you. Jesus doesn't send you alone. He doesn't send you alone. Let's take a look real quick at verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 of Luke chapter 9, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. He said, don't even have a second shirt. Don't even wear a second shirt. Why would he say that? That's such a crazy thing to say. Don't bring food. Don't bring money. Don't bring a second shirt. Let me take care of all of it. That's what he's saying. He's saying, trust me. Trust me. Trust me. Rely completely on me. And I will take care of it. I will be faithful. This is in line with the rest of the scriptures. We see that God is going to say, trust me all over the place. This is in line with that. We see that in the calling of Abraham when he says, go to the place that I will show you. He didn't even tell him where he's going. Pack up and go. God says, trust me. That's pretty cool. But he doesn't just send them out alone. He actually goes with them. We see that in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit living within us. When Jesus dies, raises from the dead, he tells the disciples, don't do anything. Don't do anything at all until the Holy Spirit comes. And when the Holy Spirit comes, then you can go. Because he wanted them to have the empowerment through the Holy Spirit that they needed to be able to reach people with the good news. John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. This is Jesus. It's a good thing that I go. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Who's the Helper? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Helper. And he's saying, it's better that I go so that you can get the Holy Spirit within you and do the work. It's better that Jesus leaves. Can you imagine, like, let's say I put my resignation in, like, tomorrow. Everybody, you know, hopefully might be sad. Maybe not, I don't know. Many of us might be sad. But then I said, like, you know what? I've already got your replacement set up. His name's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You guys would be like, absolutely. Get that Brandon out of here. We've got Jesus now. You see, the disciples walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They hung out with Jesus all the time. And Jesus is literally saying, it's better that I go. Because when I go, you're going to get something awesome. You're going to get the Holy Spirit to empower you for the work that I have set you toward. That is still true today. So even Jesus Christ, when he says, it's better that I go, the disciples receive the Holy Spirit, we receive the Holy Spirit. We have the power of God living within us, empowering us to do what God wants us to do. And so yes, is it intimidating? Sure. Do we have the ability and the power? Yes, through the Holy Spirit, we do. Yes, we do. Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. And when they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus is literally saying that the Holy Spirit is going to be the words in your mouth. So that when you reach people, when you talk to people, that he will give you in that very hour the very things that you should say. Sometimes we don't like to rely on the Holy Spirit, do we? Many of us are like so intimidated, we don't know what to say, we don't know what how to behave in front of a non-Christian, so we get into this like weird, like I'm awkward Christian mumbo jumbo, and you start talking about weird things like, how's the weather, Jesus is great. And you never actually rely on the Lord to tell you how to speak to a specific person. We've got to recognize that if we have the Holy Spirit living within us, we have all that we need. We are equipped for the work that God has given us. Look, there's a couple things. I want to take this, everything that we've just said about God being ascending God, and I just want to set it aside and pull some application from it. Just about our church. I don't want to preach right now. I just want to share with you where we are at as a church. We know that God is ascending God here at Celebration. We understand that. And because God is ascending God, we desire to be ascending church. That means two things. One, we desire to be a church planting church. We know that there is a great need for churches and leaders here in our own community, within our own country. We know that. We recognize that. We desire to plant churches because of that great need. Instead of pulling and detracting from the Christian talent pool, we want to raise up new leaders and give toward that Christian talent pool. We want to plant churches. We want to raise up people to do exactly that. That is our desire. That is our goal. And so our hope in the next few years is that we can start to consider what it looks like to plant churches. That's our desire here at Celebration. We want to be a church planting church. In order to do that, we will need to continue to grow, to continue to seek the Lord, and we will need, both numerically and, by the way, spiritually, we will need to continue to grow to the place where we can start planting more and more and more churches. We'll need that. How cool would it be? Guys, how cool would it be if, like, we as a church, Celebration Church, were able to say there's 10 other churches out there because of us? Amen to that. That would be like, praise God. That would be absolutely awesome. We desire to be a church planting church. Secondly, here in our church, we desire to be a missionary sending church. Currently, there is roughly 3 billion people who have never heard the gospel. That means that's 3 billion people who have never heard the name Jesus. Or if they have, it's only as a swear word. 3 billion people who will live their entire lives, who will be born, live, and die, and go to hell without anybody ever telling them about Jesus. We feel that. We believe it's absolutely unacceptable. And our heart, our prayer, our desire is that we will be able, from within these walls, be able to raise up people who have a passion for those 3 billion people and say, I will go. Here I am, Lord, send me. I will go and I will reach those people for the glory of God. We desire to be a missionary sending church. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. And oftentimes, like, these aren't our cultures. These are cultures where, like, you step into that culture and you share Jesus, they're going to respond in faith. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It's the laborers that we need. So church planting, missionary sending, and support raising. This is who we want to be as a church. We want to support our missionaries. We want to support our church plants. We want to back them up financially, spiritually. We want to give help. We want to give people. We want to give time and effort toward these things. Some people would take the verses in this text and they would use this as an excuse. Well, Jesus said not to bring money. Jesus said not to bring a second shirt. Jesus said not to do this or do that in the text. People use those things as a reason why we shouldn't support missionaries, why we shouldn't support church plants. That if God wants it to happen, he'll make it happen, and he doesn't want us to be giving toward it. But that's not true. We see that in Luke chapter 22. Because we get another example in Luke chapter 22 of Jesus sending people out. And this time he doesn't say bring nothing. He says be prepared. Pack a lunch. Bring your stuff. Carry a sword. So sometimes Jesus is sending people out with nothing. Other times he's sending people out with resources. The difference is it depends on the mission. Sometimes God wants us to utilize resources to accomplish his mission. Other times he wants us to trust that he will provide the resources as we go. But we as a church, we desire to be able to say, we are supporting. We are supporting. We are a part of what God is doing in this place. We are the resources that God is using to enable people to go. So we want to be a church planting church. We want to be a missionary sending church. And we want to be a support raising church. That's who we want to be. Ultimately, our desire is to advance the kingdom of God as much as God allows us to do so. That's our only desire. And we can have confidence that as we faithfully serve the Lord, he will take care of our every needs. Every need that we have will be taken care of by the Lord. Whether we have very little or very much, he will take care of it. And if we are faithful, check this out. This is the coolest thing ever. The disciples are going. Jesus' mission and ministry is spreading. And it's getting so awesome. There's so much going on that his enemies start to take notice. This is verse 7 through 9. King Herod's like, who is this guy? I just beheaded John the Baptist. It can't be him. Who is this guy? People are saying he's Elijah. He's a prophet. He's some incredible dude. I need to know who he is. Have you noticed that in our culture, as Christians, we are mostly ignored? Have you guys noticed that? Like people don't give one rip about what Christianity has to say about anything these days. We are absolutely ignored. But I'm telling you, if we can do this well, if we can be outward focused, if we can reach our community and our world with the good news of Jesus Christ, if we can be sent by God and reach people through the Holy Spirit, through God, by God, for God, if we can do that, people will take notice. Even our enemies will take notice. God is a sending God. Secondly, this is my second point, God is a generous God. God is a generous God. We see that in verses 10 through 17, the story of the feeding of the 5,000. What's going on here? Well, we've got about 5,000 men. That's not the full number. It's just the men. The women are there too. So are the children. In ancient times like this, they had large families. So the full number is probably somewhere around 15 to 20,000 people that are in a desolate place hearing Jesus preach, teach, and heal people. 15 to 20,000 people are who are here. And so far in chapter 8, we see that Jesus has healed the sick. He healed a woman of a disease that's lasted 12 years. He has calmed the storm. He said, be still, and the storm stopped. He commanded creation, and it obeyed him. He cast out a legion of demons into 2,000 pigs, and they ran into the sea and died. He has healed people. He has forgiven sins. He has done all of this. And then, most recently, He raised somebody from the dead. He raised somebody from the dead. And here we are, next chapter, chapter 9. Jesus is in a desolate place. People are hungry, and the disciples are like, we need to get him home. We need to get him home. And Jesus says, no, you feed him. You feed him something. And they say, there's no way. There's no way. The parallel account in the book of John, this is actually, by the way, this story is the only story that's in all four Gospels. But the parallel account in the book of John says that Philip actually spoke up. And Philip said, Pastor, or Jesus, we cannot. We cannot do it. It would cost 600 denarii. That's 6 to 8 months' wages to be able to feed these people. And that's even to just give them something, something small, to give them a full meal. That would probably take a year's wages to be able to feed them a full meal. Jesus says, feed them something. This is nuts, because now, even also in the book of John, we see the story that, you know, in this story we see there's 5 loaves and 2 fish. It doesn't tell us where they came from, but in the book of John, we see they actually came from a little boy, a small child. He came forward, he had faith, and he said, Jesus, I don't have a lot, but here's what I have. Here's what I have. That's where the fish and the loaves came from. And so we've got this little boy, extremely trusting, childlike faith, in a sense, simplistic, humility. And he didn't think like 5 loaves and 2 sardines, like that's not going to do it. I might as well not do it all. No, he thought, you know, I'm gonna give this to Jesus, and we'll see what he does with it. Sometimes we have to recognize that this little boy was being a good steward. This little boy was being a good steward. Now, here's the thing. 25% of the time that Jesus speaks in the New Testament, the four Gospels, he's speaking about stewardship. We don't like that idea within our culture. We don't like it within our Christian culture. We don't like the idea of stewardship being a main theme of what Jesus talks about. Because if I spoke 25% of the time on stewardship, tithing, offering, giving back to the Lord, I mean, many people might have my head. But Jesus spoke about it 25% of the time. If I did what Jesus did, you would hear a sermon on tithing and giving and stewardship a quarter of the time. So here we are. People are getting hungry. It's getting late. Little boy comes and gives everything he has. And Jesus takes what he has, this tiny little offering, and he does a miracle with it. And what does he do? He grabs the bread, he takes the bread, and he looks up to heaven, and he blesses it. He gives thanks to the Lord for this, you know, this Lunchable that he's about to give to 5,000 people or 20,000 people. And he gives thanks to the Lord. And then he gives it to the disciples, and they distribute it to the crowd. Everyone in the crowd ate. Everybody. How much? All they wanted. They wanted. It says everyone ate until they were satisfied. So they didn't just eat a little bit. They ate all they wanted. After that, they gathered up the extra, and there were 12 baskets filled with all the extra. I wonder if that's like the doggy bag for each one of the 12 disciples that didn't trust Jesus. You know, 12 baskets, here's your basket, take it home. Sometimes I wonder that. Because God provides for his people. God provides for his people. Think about Moses. Think about the people of Israel. The people of Israel were enslaved to Egypt, right? Pharaoh was enslaving everybody in Israel. And God, in his sovereignty, in order to provide and take care of his people, raises up Moses and sends plague after plague after plague upon Egypt until Pharaoh says, it's not worth it anymore. Go. Now, in order to give up all those slaves, that's a huge number of people. There's a lot of value there. But God has provided in such a way where he says, it's no longer worth it for me to try to keep these slaves. Then they leave, they go to the Red Sea, they're about to die because Pharaoh changes his mind at the last moment and starts chasing them down. God, in provision for his people, parts the Red Sea, they walk across on dry ground. The Egyptians try to follow, boom. He destroys his enemies. They're in the wilderness now. 40 years they're there, sitting in desolate places with no water and no food. So what does God do? He provides. He provides water from a rock. It's not where I would look for water, but that's where they did, and they found it because God is a provider. He gave manna from heaven. He literally, manna fell every morning, and they gathered the food for the day. If they gathered more than they should have, the food would go bad because he wanted them to trust him, to find his provision to be enough. And so he provided for 40 years in this way. And then finally, after 40 years, he gives them a new land. And the Bible describes this land as overflowing with milk and honey, extremely bountiful land. And Moses is leading them through all of this. And Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28 says that there is another one coming. There is somebody that is greater than I am coming. And the words that he speaks will be the words of the Lord. And he is greater than I will ever be. Can I just say, Jesus is the greater Moses. And when he provided for Israel through Moses, he will provide for us through Jesus Christ all the more. All the more. God provided for his people, and he does the same today. This is Matthew chapter 6, verses 30 through 33. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God's going to provide for us. Church, we might be there, and we might be looking at our banking account and being like, I have no idea how I'm going to make it this month. We might be here and we might be struggling and hurting and having a tough time of it. But if we trust the Lord, I guarantee you, he will provide. He provided for Israel. He provided for those 5,000 people. He will provide for you and I. Four application points on this that I want us to, so if you have notes, write these down. This is how we apply our text this morning. The first is be thankful for what you have. Be thankful for what you have. Look, this wasn't a wealthy meal, right? Like, Jesus is sitting here with fish and bread, the most basic two things that you can have. This was a poor person's meal in that day. Fish and bread, that's all he had. Now, he's the God of the universe. If he wanted to, he could, like, transform that into a five-course meal for everybody. But instead, he gives thanks for it. He didn't say, this wasn't enough, this isn't good enough. Let's make this into a real meal. No. He takes it, he looks up to heaven, and he gives thanks. Do you realize that? Do you realize how difficult that is for us to do sometimes? When we have nothing in our bank account except, you know, like $5, can we look up to the Lord and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. This is an example of of being grateful for a humble meal should wreak havoc on our sense of entitlement, should it not? Here's my question to you. How much is enough? We're in America. We can have everything in the world. How much is enough? How much money is enough? How much sex is enough? How much square feet is enough? How much food is enough? How many horsepower is enough? At what point do we stop and say, I have all I need? Or instead do we say, you know, how much, I need more money in my retirement account. I need more. How much is enough? If you live a life of discontentment and entitlement, nothing will ever be enough. But in reality, what we should be searching for, what we should be praying about is, at what point do we stop and say, you know, I have all I need. I have all I need. The rest is going to go to the Lord. All of this I'm setting aside. It's going to go to the Lord. This is where we're going to be able to utilize our resources from now on because I have all I need. So instead of chasing after the bigger house and the bigger car and the bigger everything, why don't we take this time and focus and say, there's a bigger picture here that I want to be a part of. I want to be a part of giving, donating, offering my resources. I've seen pastors who have fallen into this trap. It's a dangerous trap. Hoarding millions of dollars, putting it in retirement accounts, trying to say, like, you know, the more I have, the more my children have, it's going to be fine. We're going to be able to, you know, take care of everybody in our family. We're, all the while, totally disregarding the mission of God. They're calling others to be generous while they are not. And can I, there's this dangerous form of Christianity that says, plant a seed offering, plant a seed gift, give us $1,000, even if it's on a credit card, take your credit card, give us $1,000, and then God will remove your debt. Or God will bless you tenfold or a hundredfold. You give us $1,000, he'll give you $10,000. And it's a dangerous thing because where in the Bible does it say that? It doesn't say that. That's dangerous. We're not giving to get something. We're not giving for a gift. Giving is the gift. Giving is the gift. Being generous with what we have is the gift. Why? Because God is generous. So must we. And if we're here and we're like trying to hoard, and it's all about money, or it's all about retirement, it's all about safety, it's all about having all of the right insurances so that if something goes wrong, we're ready, we're prepared. Are we really trusting the Lord? Are we really trusting the Lord in this? Oftentimes, we'll look at God, and we'll be ungrateful for what he has given us. And some of us are working a job, and it's a hard job, and we're always thinking, you know, I deserve better. I deserve more than this. I deserve more. And we're ungrateful. When we're ungrateful, we're telling God, I do not appreciate what I have been given. I think I should have gotten better. I don't appreciate what I've been given. I think I should have gotten better. Nothing will ever be enough if you have that attitude. Nothing will ever be enough. Many of us are raising children at this point. We know exactly what this feels like, don't we? No matter what we do with our children, they come back, they're ungrateful. I think I should have gotten better. I don't appreciate what I've been given. Give me something else. God is a father. We are his children. We can behave exactly the same way. So the first point, be thankful for what you have. Second application point, be generous with what you have. Be generous. Sometimes we think, like, the need is so large and my resources are so small, it's just going to be a drop in the bucket. There's so much need, I'm not going to give. Because I can't meet the need, I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to do anything at all. I'm not going to serve because the need is so great, I can't meet it. Or a relationship is so broken, it's hopeless, I can't solve the problem. I'm not going to try. But can we just go back to this little boy who gave the five loaves and the two fish? Like, this little boy said, I don't have much, but Jesus, it's yours. Sometimes we forget that Jesus can multiply what we give him. And Jesus desires for us to give, even if it's very little. In fact, statistically speaking, I can speak of Celebration Church directly. Statistically speaking, it's the people that have the least money that give the most. And generally speaking, the people who give the most money are the ones who have the least. And the people who give the least money are the people who have the most. Isn't that interesting? Something happens when we get more money, right? Where we take the money and we're like, well, I'm going to keep it. Whereas the people who don't have much are generally the people who give the most. Look, be generous with what you have. Because God can do big things with little things. God can do big stuff with little stuff. Right? We see this. Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. That's cool. David slayed Goliath with a pebble. The Savior of the world came through a teenage girl. God can do big things through little things. So be thankful for what you have. Be generous for what you have. Third, be a good steward of what you have. There's three different ways people look at money. First one is what's mine is mine. That's selfishness. Selfishness. Everything is mine. It's mine. Nobody gets anything. I'm not going to give it to anybody because it's mine. Selfish. Selfishness. Second one is what's yours is mine. That's stealing. That's stealing. You look at other people's stuff and you say, I want it. How can I get it? And you start to think of ways that you can get it. It's stealing. What's yours is mine. It's stealing even if we vote for them, by the way. It's still stealing. The third way to think about money is what's mine is his. And that's stewardship. Stewardship says what's mine is his. Pastor Brandon, why are you talking to me about my money? That's the problem. That's the problem. It's not your money. It's not your money. It's totally in our culture, too. Like, we've got this culture where, like, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, do everything that you can. You're a self-made man without ever realizing that everything that we have was given to us by God. It's everywhere in our culture. Everything we have was given to us by God. All of it. Talents, skills, opportunities, money, promotions, passions, homes, cars, intellect, spouses, children, everything was given to us by the Lord. And the moment we start to think, that's mine, we fail to realize that that's not yours. It's the Lord's. And we are stewards of what God has given us. All of it. Be a good steward of what you have. Number four. Live by faith, not by what you have. Live by faith. That's why they were in the wilderness. The Israelites were provided for on a daily basis. God didn't want them to have a week's supply, a month's supply, a year's supply, 10 years' supply. He didn't want that. That's why Jesus says in his great prayer, give us this day our daily bread. You see, God provided for Israel. God provided for the 15 to 20,000 people who are with him. He has provided for you and I time and time and time and time again. He will provide. He will take care of us. We do not have to fear because God is faithful. He has shown it throughout history, throughout our own lives. God is faithful. We must live by faith, not by what we have. God has provided for you and I over and over again. He is Jehovah Jireh. Our great provider. So as we close, we'll close with this. I think this is really cool. Jesus Christ, he's such a great example for us. Like, Jesus Christ was generous to the point of death. Do we see that? He was generous to the point of God. Our God is a giver. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave. He gave his only son. So that anyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God is a giver. Jesus gave. What did he give? His life. He was faithful to the point of death. He gave us his life. Why? So that we could be set free from sin and death. He gave us his purity so that we could be clean. He gave us his righteousness so that we could be made right with God. He gave us hope. He gave us a future. He gave us an inheritance in his kingdom. Our God is a giver. He gave us himself. And so as we respond, I'm going to pray in just a moment, but as we respond, what is our response to this? To the one who has given us everything far beyond anything that we could ask or imagine or dream. It's praise and worship. It's glory and adoration. And it's obedience. He gave, so we give. He was sent, so we are sent. He gives so that we can go. Let's pray. Father, you are the giver of all good gifts. Your word tells us that every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. God, help us to live our lives in such a way that we can see all that we have as an extension of you. They are your resources. We thank you for giving them to us and entrusting them to us so that we can provide for our families and ourselves. But God, let us never forget that the ultimate resource that we have is Christ himself. Don't let us get caught up on the stuff. Don't let us get caught up on the gift, God, but of the giver. And God, let us worship you now for the way that you have given so much to us. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.